again. Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God this morning and turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9, page 944 in the black Bible, hardcovered Bible in the pew rack in front of you. If you do not own a Bible, please take one of those Bibles as our gift to you. So we are still in Romans chapter 9. Paul is explaining how God works out his plan of redemption in the world. Paul is using the Jews as an example of how he works redemptively. We have learned that God has the right to choose who he will extend mercy to and who he will not, verse 15. We also learned that those to whom God extends mercy to is not based upon human will or human works, verse 16. He makes that choice by grace. We have also learned that Paul uses the potter and the clay as an example that God has the right, God has the power and the means to do with his creatures as he sees fit, according to what pleases him, according to his will. And so with that in mind, I want to look at Romans chapter 9. And in order to keep things within context, I want to begin in verse 22, even though we covered verse 22 last week. So with your copy of the Word of God in hand, look at the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Beginning in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, being an extremely fallible human being, I pray for your help in preaching this message. And I pray, Holy Spirit, understanding that your word is spiritually discerned, we pray for your help in understanding what this passage of Scripture means. I pray that our hearts and our minds and our spirits will be open to the Spirit of the living God this morning, that we might hear what you have for us today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will give me unction, that you will fill me, help me to speak with boldness and clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want us to consider, first of all, this morning, God's redemptive work includes Gentiles. It includes Gentiles. Now, there are a number of individuals who interpret chapter 9 as being something that is strictly written to the Jewish nation, and that God is dealing redemptively with an entire nation, and that it really doesn't have anything to do with anybody but the Jews. But as we learn from this passage of Scripture, that is not the case. As a matter of fact, whenever we look at this passage of Scripture, and I want to look at verse 22 and verse 23 again. And the reason being is because, I mean, one of the most exciting verses in this whole passage is actually verse 24, where Paul, I mean, explicitly tells us, I mean, this is talking about Gentiles as well. And just in case you were not aware, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Right? So how many Jews do we have present today? That means we're all Gentiles. I mean, this word is for us. This is for Gentiles as well, as we will see here in just a moment. But we have to put verses 22 and 23 together in order to see the power and the exciting message that is really in verse 24. So allow me to set this up, if I may, by going back to verse 22. So you have the Word of God opened. I want you to keep your Bibles open to 22 and 23, because I'm going to be making references to verse 22 and verse 23 later on in the message. There will be notes on the screen behind me, but keep your finger there, because I'm going to be referring to those verses. So I ask the question, has Paul been speaking about the Jews and using the Jews as illustrations since verse 1 in order to show us how it is that God works redemptively in the world. And the answer is yes. But everything that the Apostle Paul has said up to this point is also for us Gentiles. So look at verse 22 again, if you will. And I want, look at the verse. See the word God. It says, what if God? God is the subject of that long sentence. Verse 22, verse 23, and 24 make up one long sentence. And God is the subject of that long sentence. The main verb in that sentence is endured. So why has God endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Because he answers that question between the two commas. It is because he desires to show his wrath and to make known his power through those vessels of wrath. Those vessels of wrath are individuals who have outright rejected God. They have refused. In our day and time, it would be people who have refused to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They are unbelievers. They have committed cosmic treason against their loving Creator. So we're talking about unbelievers here. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to try to make sure that we clearly understand what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 22 again. The subject is God, right? Now, in the Greek, the word prepared, look at that word there in your Bibles and the notes at the same time. In the Greek, the word prepared is passive. Last week I mentioned that it was passive, but I also mentioned that it was reflexive. Both of those words mean the same thing, meaning that the subject, God, is passive in the preparation for destruction. What that means is that the vessel itself has fitted itself, which is what in the Greek the word prepared literally means. In other words, it is the vessel that has prepared itself for destruction, not God. Because here's the thing, guys. When you look at verse 22 and 23, you get the impression, wow, did God really, before time, eons ago, before there was any creation at all, I mean, that sounds an awful lot like God intended to. It sounds like God, on purpose, created certain human beings so that they, whenever they did show up on this planet, they would sin and they would go to hell. God designed human beings. It sounds like that God is the one who prepared them for that destruction, for his wrath, eternal wrath, to come upon them. And that is not what this is saying, because the word prepared is passive in the Greek. Greek is a very descriptive language, which simply means that the subject of the sentence is passive. God is passive in that, and the only other one who could do the preparing is obviously the vessel of wrath, the unbeliever. And understand that this vessel of wrath, this unbeliever, if they go through all of life without ever believing, listen, they're deserving of destruction. The destruction is all on the vessel, not God. All God's doing is simply carrying out his infinite justice, right? Giving people what they deserve. Now I want you to look at the word prepared in verse 23. Same word, but in the Greek it is active. What does that mean? That means that God is the one who is preparing the vessel of mercy for glory. So look at it. It seems that Paul is going out of his way to try to make this huge point to make sure that we understand that, listen, it is the vessel who prepares itself for eternal destruction, but it is God who prepares the vessel for eternal glory. Now, the first glory mentioned in this passage of Scripture is referring to the glory of God. The second time, the glory that we're going to experience is heaven. I mean, the heavenly glory, being in the presence of the living Lord Jesus Christ, all right? And I want you to notice that it is God who actively prepares people for glory, and he did it beforehand, and that means he made that preparation in eternity past. So, to be clear, people who remain unbelievers until they die are vessels of wrath, and they prepared themselves for wrath by rejecting Christ. People who were believers were prepared for glory by God himself before anything was created. That's an explanation of those two verses. Now I want to get to an exciting part here, because look at the verses closely again. Beginning in Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And the phrase that I want you to look at is that phrase, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the message, for the vessels of mercy. We didn't have time to really develop that last week. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God has endured with a great deal of patience vessels of wrath who prepared themselves for destruction because God desired to show his wrath and power through them. Does that make sense? And is that not what God did with Pharaoh? Remember what I said some weeks ago whenever Paul used Pharaoh as an example. Pharaoh, the Bible tells us, 10 times hardened his own heart. So whenever God hardened his heart, he wasn't doing anything to Pharaoh that Pharaoh had not done to himself. But in doing so, guys, whenever God wrought all of those plagues upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh, was he not displaying some form of his wrath against the unbelieving, rebellious heart of Pharaoh? Sure he was. Was he showing how great and how awesome his power was against Pharaoh and all of Egypt? Absolutely he was. Was he defending and was he displaying at the same time his magnificent glory? Absolutely. God is glorified through defending his glory. Now, why does God want his wrath and his power and judgment to be shown against unbelievers who will one day perish? Why does he want to do that? Look at verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Somehow, church, and this is what I want you to get. Somehow God uses his wrath and power against unbelievers to magnify his glory to vessels of mercy, or magnifies it to believers. John MacArthur told the story on one occasion. He goes into a jewelry store. This is before he is married, and he wants to get an engagement ring for his fiancée, which she would become his wife. So he goes in and he steps up to the counter and clerk steps up to help him, and he says, I'd like to look at some diamonds. And so the clerk pulls out a diamond and lays it on the counter. He kind of looks it over and he goes, do you have any more? And so the clerk pulls out two or three more diamonds, lays it up there on the counter, and he looks at them and he says, man, I'm just not really sure about this. The clerk goes, okay, let me do this. So he pulls out a black velvet cloth, lays the diamonds on top of this cloth, and when the light shines upon the diamonds, the brilliance. Now they're some of the most beautiful diamonds that he has ever seen. The brilliance against the black drop, the backdrop of the black cloth. Somehow, God extending mercy to us against the backdrop of God's righteous judgment against the unbelieving rejection of vessels of wrath magnifies the brilliance of God's glory in his redemptive work in us. I mean, think about it, church. I mean, how does that work? I mean, think about what you were before God marvelously saved you. At one time, we were rejecting the wonderful love, that we were rejecting the love of our Creator God. We were unbelievers, aggressively denying God. We were glory thieves. I mean, the original design was for human beings to live in a glorious world and exist in beautiful, perfect relational harmony with this glorious God. But sin corrupted the original design. And now you have a desire to live for yourself. We had a desire to live for ourselves. Instead of living for the glory of God, we wanted to live for the glory of ourselves. At one time, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, completely incapable of responding spiritually to this amazing God. At one time, we wanted to be the center of our world. At one time, we demanded that we be sovereign. We wanted to be in total control of our lives. We wanted to be the captain of our own souls. We wanted to do whatever our heart's desire was, whether it be sinful or not. At one time, we established our own little kingdom, and we would punish anybody who broke our laws. At one time, I mean, we walked according to the godless principles of this world. At one time, we were under the complete domination of the ruler of this world, the devil, none other than Satan himself. At one time, sin ruled in our heart. One time, sin sat on the throne of our heart. We were slaves. Slaves have no right. Slaves have no control. This sin sin was in absolute, total control of us. We lived in absolute corruption. We were wicked through and through. And because of that, at one time, we were vessels of wrath. At one time, we were the objects of God's ferocious and violent wrath. We too were headed for an eternity with no conceivable presence of God. We were doomed to eternal damnation where there is suffering unimaginable, pain that is absolutely indescribable. That was us, believer. That was you. That was every one of us, vessels who were destined without Christ to an eternity separated from God. And it is against that backdrop, the backdrop that God's infinite love, of God's amazing grace, of God's unlimited, wonderful, incredible, mind-boggling mercy, blazing as brightly as the noonday sun, that God came rushing into the depths of our God-rejecting black hearts, and He saved us from it all. He delivered us from His eternal wrath. Praise be to the Lamb of glory. And that's how. Think about what you were till sin be bitter. Grace won't be sweet. Right? I can't remember who said that. Ephesians 2. What a backdrop. Verse 4. Paul said, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Dead spiritually, could no more respond to the glories of God than the man on the moon. When we were dead in our trespasses, what did He do? He made us alive. He made us alive. Oh, God made us alive, church. And listen, together with Christ, and that's not all. He said, by grace you have been saved, and that's not all. And raised us up with Him, that's not all. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places, that's not all. In Christ Jesus, that's not all. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Whew. So listen, let me go back to Romans 9:22, put it all together. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Look at this, verse 24. Now it hits us. Even us, Paul says, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Church, aren't you glad that God included us in everything that He's been saying there in chapter 9? All of this is true, not just of the Jews, but for us as well. That is true of you, believer. So the message is for us. And the natural response is, thank you, Jesus. It's praise, it's honor, it's glory, it's worship. And then number two, real quickly, Paul uses Hosea to make his point in verses 25 and 26. Look at it. Paul said, as indeed he says, that is God says this in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, who were not God's people back in the day. Well, anybody who wasn't a Jew, right? I mean, the Jews recognized they were the chosen people. They were the chosen people of God. And so they considered them the people of God, and everybody else were not the people of God. So look at what he says. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And then he quotes another verse, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So here he's quoting two Old Testament passages of Scripture here. And he's using it in order to show us that God is including us Gentiles into the plan that was His all along, God's plan, that is. And to understand the prophecy, we need to understand a bit of the background of Hosea, right? I mean, Israel has been unfaithful to God for centuries. I mean, they just keep turning their back on God and going after the gods of all these other peoples around them. And they start embracing them, and idolatry is neck deep in Israel. And listen, God's not going to stand that. God said explicitly in his word, I will not share my glory with another. And he meant that. So look at this. God calls Hosea to be a living example of what the Israelites have done to him. The prophet Hosea. The Israelites were like an unfaithful wife to God. Now look at this. So God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute, that's right, named Gomer. They have three children. The first child was between him and Gomer. They were the result of her adulterous affairs. Now look at this. Their names were symbolic of God's judgment on unfaithful Israel. Their second child was named Loruhamah and means not pitied, not loved, no mercy. Their third child was named Loami and means not my people. So here's what God was doing. He was symbolically telling the Israelites that they have been unfaithful to him, that they're going to go into captivity to the Assyrians. They will not be loved. They're not going to be pitied. They're not going to receive mercy from God. And while they're in captivity, they're not going to be God's people. That's what God said. God also tells them that there's going, but, this is a huge but, God also tells them that there will come a day when God will be their God again. And God will someday show mercy to the Jews. Now, guys, that's going to happen in the end times. So, I want you to understand, well, let's look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, because this is one of the verses out of Hosea that Paul is quoting. Look at what God said in Hosea 2:23. God said, I will have mercy on no mercy, okay? And I will say to not my people, that would be the unfaithful Israelites, you are not my people. You are my people, sorry. That's the faithful Israel. And he, that is Israel, shall say, you are my God. Now that is the meaning of that verse in its historical context. Now most of us know that much of the prophecy that is in the Old Testament has more than one context. It has its historical context for the day in which it was written, and then it has a prophetic context that's going to take place sometime in the future. And so this verse, according to the Apostle Paul, has a future context that has to do with us Gentiles. So let me read the verse again with the future context in mind and look at what it says. He says, I will have mercy on no mercy. Now remember, back in the day, there was no mercy extended to the Gentiles because they were not the chosen people. So there's no mercy. I will say to not my people, that would be the Gentiles, you are my people, believing Gentiles. What he's saying there is there's coming a time when Gentiles will become a part of God's redemptive plan, and there will be believing Gentiles. And he, believing Gentiles, shall say, you are my God. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10 has a historical context and a prophetic context according to Paul. Look at Hosea 1:10. I'm just going to mention how it speaks to us as Gentiles. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place, what place? That's a huge question to ask right there. What is this place right here? It is a place of captivity. It is a Gentile nation. As a matter of fact, it is more than one nation, because when the Assyrians took over, I mean, they just spread the Israelites all over their empire. So they were scattered everywhere, anywhere that they were scattered. Now, look at this. So this means the place of captivity, Gentiles anywhere and everywhere, where it was said in the place, where it was said to them, you are not my people, unbelieving Gentiles. It shall be said to them, you'll be children of the living God. You will be believing Gentiles. Everything that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that those verses prophetically point to Gentiles. And that started on the day of Pentecost, whenever Peter preached that very first sermon, the birthday of the church. Gentiles were included. So everything that is applied to the believing Jews in this chapter also applies to believing Gentiles. Last thought. God's plan of redemption does include the Jews, but there's a huge difference here. In verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a small part of them. Do you see what he's saying right there? There's only going to be a small part of them that's going to be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Guys, I mean, to this day, the northern 10 tribes of Israel are lost. God knows where they are. We don't. Here, Paul is quoting Isaiah's prophecy that the northern kingdom, Israel, will go into captivity. Isaiah's message is simply that only a few of the Israelites will survive. Isaiah also makes the point that if God had not acted in mercy and saved some of them, this remnant, they would have ended up completely destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. So here's Paul's message. It's that by God's sovereign choice, many Gentiles are going to be extended mercy and few Jews will be extended mercy. And we see that in our day and time, do we not? There's millions more believers than there are believing Gentiles than there are believing Jews. I mean, to this day, basically, Orthodox Jews reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But let me remind you, they will have their day. I mean, when they fully embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and it's going to be in the end times. So let me bring everything to a close. Somehow, God uses his wrath and his power against unbelievers to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. When God sovereignly extends mercy to God rejecting sinners like us, against the dark, black backdrop of God's wrath and power being poured upon unbelievers who refuse to believe, his glory is magnified in the lives of his chosen. And that is true of both Jews and Gentiles. That is Paul's message. Remember, believer, from whence you have come. And when you do, praise God for his extended mercy. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Eyes are closed. No one's looking around. May I say to you that two things are perhaps needed this morning. Number one, if you are a believer, wow, thank God for your salvation. Thank God that against the dark, black backdrop of your pre-redemptive life, when you were the object of his ferocious wrath, headed to a Christless eternity, God rushed in. God invaded your life. God pulled you out of the miry pit. God pulled you out of an eternity of destruction. God gloriously saved you. So worship him. Thank him. Let your hearts be overflowed with gratitude. Show it in your worship. I would say, secondly, that if you do not know Jesus Christ, that if you have not experienced his mercy, his grace, his love, you've not believed in his death and resurrection and embraced him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says you must respond in your heart, for the Scripture says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if God is drawing your heart, if God is drawing your soul, and there is this uneasiness, this restlessness inside of you as a result of the Word of God that you have heard today, I believe God may be doing a work in your heart. I certainly don't think the enemy would do that. The enemy doesn't want you drawn to Christ. Perhaps God does today. You may be asking yourself, well, Pastor, what does that mean? I don't really get it. And I would challenge you to come this morning allowing us to open up the Word of God and just show you the wonderful, beautiful, amazing truth of how Jesus died for your sins. What God has sacrificed. And I don't know, perhaps there could be someone here this morning. God is speaking to your heart, indicating that this is where it'd have you to be a member, to join, to be ministered to and to minister to others. So whatever God lays on your heart, and let me also remind you, if there is any matter or issue you would like for Pastor Darren and myself to pray with you about, we are making ourselves available. This altar is also open. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Heavenly Father, whenever we think of our salvation against the backdrop of what we once were, God, we cannot help but say thank you. Thank you. Because there was nothing in any of us deserving of what you did for us. It was all by your grace. Amazing grace. And we thank you for it. Father, we as believers, help us to worship with every fiber of our being. And if there is, Heavenly Father, anyone here within the sound of my voice that in their hearts, you're working. In their hearts, you are speaking. In their hearts, Father, you desire them to know more truth. I pray that they will come. Just help us to be obedient, to respond to the word that we've heard, that will bring you first and foremost glory, and that will result in what we know will be our good. We love you, and thank you for sacrificing your son for us. In Jesus' name.